Ahead and jump into the message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to this critical question that we must all answer. And his hope is that when he presents Jesus, we will believe in him. And this morning, we're concluding an important discourse that Jesus has been having with the religious leaders and a crowd that followed him after he fed the 5,000. And throughout this discourse, we have seen Jesus trying to get his listeners to grasp that their need wasn't a meal or the bread that they came for, but instead was him. They really needed him. So this led Jesus to use the image that they came for, that being bread, and he applied it to himself, saying that he was the true bread that came from heaven. And if anyone was going to get eternal life, they had to, quote unquote, eat him, that being eat his flesh and drink his blood. And with that in mind, we're going to jump into John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Starting in verse 60, we read, "Therefore, when many of Jesus' disciples heard this, they said, 'This teaching is hard. Who can accept it?' Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, asked them, 'Does this offend you? Then, what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some among you who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and the one who would betray him. He said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You don't want to go away too, do you?' Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus replied to him, 'Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.' He said, he was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him." So we see in verse 60 how many who were following Jesus, what they really felt about what he had been saying throughout this discourse that we have walked through. They felt his teaching was hard, wondering who could possibly accept what Jesus had been saying. Now, a couple things about this verse. When we see disciples here, we're not talking about the 12 that we often think of disciples. This is broadly referring to those who were following Jesus. And when we see them saying that it was hard, we should instead be seeing, hard is correct, but we should understand it to mean that they were more offended by what he said. We know this because in the next verse, Jesus asked him, "Does this offend you?" So it wasn't so much that what Jesus was saying was hard, though it was in many ways. The fact of the matter is, the people were offended by what Jesus was saying. So this leads to Jesus in verse 61, ultimately asking those who were following him if they were offended by him, which of course he knows, because he knows the hearts of men. And now Jesus presses the point even more. If they think that what he was saying about eating his flesh and drinking his blood is offensive and rather hard to understand, well, what are they going to think about what is to come? Now, Jesus is specifically highlighting his ascension, but we know that his ascension happens after what? His death and his resurrection. So the thought that there would be the promised Messiah would be humiliated and then crucified in that way, that is just a completely radical thought, something that would have been offensive to the people. Not to mention, if it's hard to understand and offensive when Jesus is talking about how he came from heaven, bread of life, even more so will it be confusing and hard to understand when they see him lifted up in this way. So this leads to a critical verse in verse 63. Jesus tells those following him that the Spirit gives life and the flesh is no help at all. And what Jesus is saying here is pretty simple. They are offended at what he's been saying. They don't like it. It's hard. And so he says this, and what he's getting at is that they will not understand what he's saying if the Spirit does not help them. The fact is that as humans, we are helpless on our own to understand the higher truths about God and what he's up to, and even about Jesus himself. It is offensive. The gospel is an offensive thing. It's beautiful, but to the world, it's foolishness. All of that is at play here. We have no shot of being offended in our fleshly natures or not understanding it or having it, you know, it being difficult in that way unless the Spirit helps us. The flesh does not help at all. The reason they are offended is that they do not have the Spirit illuminating and helping them accept this truth that Jesus is revealing. So when you read stuff like this, like we've been reading over the chapter, more and more we can think, man, it's, you know, the welcome into Jesus to follow him is for everyone. But then you read stuff like this and you go, man, who gets to follow God? These things are hard. How, when Jesus is saying that the Spirit is the one who gives life and the flesh doesn't help at all? It's like, who can follow Jesus? Because the Spirit has to illuminate. We are so dependent on God to open up our hearts to even the truth about Jesus if we're going to follow him. And with this aspect of the Spirit, we're going to see further in John's gospel. This isn't the last time you're going to hear about the Spirit. It's coming up, and it will be highlighted even more in the coming chapters. Just a preview. John chapter 14, verses 25 through 26, Jesus says, I've spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. The Spirit will teach us. The Spirit will take the things that Jesus has said and remind us of it, showing how dependent we are in the Spirit to learn and accept and understand the things of Jesus. And in John chapter 16, verse 13 coming up, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Being guided into the truth, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So I am pressing this fact because I need you to see that what Jesus is saying does lead to eternal life. He is the bread from heaven. We must come to him, believe in him and who he is and what he's accomplished. And he's using that imagery of how we have to eat his flesh, drink his blood, everything we talked about last week. But without the Spirit's work in our lives and our hearts, we have no hope of grasping it. We have no hope of ultimately our minds and our hearts being open to that truth. And this isn't the first time we've seen Jesus press the importance of the Spirit. And as you see, it won't be the last time. In chapter 3, whenever Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again, he said this in John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to have the Spirit's work within us to open our hearts, to change our hearts, and even more so to even understand the truth about God. So this is all another way that of Jesus making it clear the radical need we have as humans, how up against the eight ball, if you will, we are in our flesh. There's nothing in the flesh that can save us or even allow us to come to Jesus and understand him. So if we want to follow him, this aspect of we won't grasp the message if the Spirit does not work in our hearts. We have to have, as I said all the way back in chapter 3, reaffirmed in these chapters, and you'll see it over and over again. We have to have God work radically and supernaturally by his Spirit within us to open up our minds and our hearts to be able to come to Jesus. And this is exactly what he's getting at in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 64. Jesus knows that there are some there who don't believe. And John tells us that this isn't surprising to Jesus because he knew from the beginning who didn't believe and even who would betray him. If you've ever thought or heard someone say that somehow it was a surprise that Judas did what he did, we could see clearly from Scripture that is not the case. He knew who would betray him. And so, leads to verse 65, a truth we've heard before. Jesus is now repeating it in this context. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father allows him to. Everything we've talked about before, the Father ultimately will have, according to his plan and purpose, the Spirit work in our minds and our hearts, allowing us to believe and come to that saving faith. So this is, again, highlighting the sovereignty and control of God. So what's interesting is the people are getting offended. They don't like what Jesus is saying. And Jesus isn't ultimately worked up about how they're getting offended, how they don't like his message. What do we see him doing? He leans into the sovereignty of God. None of this is new or surprising to Jesus. He isn't taken off guard and saying like, well, I guess I should pull back on my message to make it a little bit less offensive. How often we like to approach the message of the gospel and Christianity as Christians, we always like to say, well, this might be a little too offensive to people. You know, it might be a little bit too much like that. Jesus isn't pulling back the message. He's not trying to be mean or anything. He's just saying the truth, and the people don't like it. So he's not going to back down to it. He leans further still into the sovereignty of God. He will proclaim the truth, and he knows those whom the Father has will come to him. He trusts in the good eternal plan of the Father. Well, we see verse 66. This is the breaking point for many of those who are following him. They turn back and decide they are not going to follow him any longer. It's too offensive. It's too hard. And Jesus isn't sitting there apologizing. He's leaning into it. They're done. Many turn away from him. And we could look at this and say, wow, with all Jesus has said, with all that he has taught, with all the work that he has done, and yet people continue to either believe in him with a false belief, or now we're just seeing most, if not just about all of those following him are now just deciding, meh, we're good. This is too difficult. Again, will anyone believe in Jesus with the way this seems to be going? Well, we see the answer. Verse 67. After many leave, Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and asks them, are you going to leave also? In other words, is this offensive message going to turn them away? And Peter, never being one to just sit back and remain quiet, he answers for all of them with a resounding no. He explains what they believe, that in Jesus and his words are found eternal life. So where could they go? An important verse. Peter's not explaining that they understand everything, because they certainly don't. We see throughout the Gospels, they don't have a full grasp of all that is happening and all Jesus is teaching. But they know one thing. He has the words of eternal life. Through him is found eternal life. No, they will stay with him because they believe he's the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the Son of God. So important. I'm not asking you to understand everything. I certainly don't understand everything. We've been debating these things for generations since Jesus' ministry on earth. But will you believe in Jesus? Will you see him as the Holy One of God? Will you believe that he's the promised Messiah, the very Son of God? And Jesus, like before, he was not surprised by their response and Peter's declaration. He chose them. He knew who they were. He knew what they would say and ultimately believe. He has a plan and a purpose for them. But also we see highlighted there that Jesus knows that one of them is a devil, or in other words, one of them is being influenced by Satan himself. That continues to show Jesus is not surprised by what is happening to him in his ministry and his life. He knows what is going on. He chose the 12, and that included Judas. He chose Judas knowing what was going to happen because it was in the plan and the purposes of God. He knew that he was going to be betrayed by Judas. Never want you to ever think that, again, Jesus was somehow surprised by what is happening. Not a single bit. And later on, when we get to the cross and all of that, he knew what he was doing. It was him who laid down his life willingly. No one takes it from him. So, this is a terribly sad scene in the ministry of Jesus, where many turn away from him and leave because of what he was teaching. But throughout these verses, and this rather difficult chapter, and the verses that came before, we see none of this is an accident or surprise. All of God, a part of God's sovereign plan that is leading to the cross, and to the empty grave, and to a very small group of followers who will eventually change the world. So, what can we learn from these verses this morning? Well, I'm going to highlight something a little bit different, and more in line with kind of the deeper overall theological themes that we've gone over in this chapter. And then next week, I'm going to refer back to these verses for a little bit more practical, because the verses next week kind of pair well with these. But what I want to highlight is, even in the midst of all that is happening and people turning away, we see Jesus keep drilling down on this fact that no one comes to him unless the Father brings him, that no one can even understand him in many ways without the work of the Spirit. And so you take these verses, you pair them with what I said before, if you have listened to the message or you were here a couple weeks ago, and maybe this is the first time you're overall hearing these different themes, and it naturally leads to questions about, why can't we come to God on our own? Why can't someone really want God and have that turn them into a follower of him and accept Jesus? Why can't we grasp the things of God and Jesus without the Spirit? Why is it that we just can't desire God and come to him in that way? Well, what John has recorded Jesus communicating in this chapter is, it's very strong. This is a very controversial, debated chapter. And it can be concerning and disorienting if you're hearing this for the first time, or you may just disagree. That's okay. So why is this the case? And why is what Jesus said in verse 63 true, that our flesh is of no help at all? I think that's a very important verse. Why is that? And the answer is found in what the Bible teaches us about the state of humanity. We all like to have a rather rosy view of humans, right? Because we are human, and we all have our flaws, but we try to do well, and we see people doing good in different ways. So, yeah, it's probably not the best view of humanity, but probably for the most part, overall rosy, skews pretty good. But that's not what the testimony of Scripture is about the state of humanity. So after Adam sinned, all the way back at the beginning of Genesis, all of creation was affected by sin. And that includes every single human who will ever be born being a sinner. And this, theologically, is called original sin. Now, original sin isn't the original sin as in the act there. What that is talking about is the state of humanity after the first sin. That's what the picture is. Original sin is, now that Adam and Eve have sinned, what is the state of humanity? And it's a really dark, kind of sad picture. As humans, our entire nature has been infected by sin. We are under the powerful sway of evil. So sinning is as natural to humans as breathing is. That is the state of us as humans there. It is a part of who we are and our essence as being fallen away and rebels from God. And this is important to know, because people naturally like to think, oh, I get it, I'm a sinner, but the reason I'm a sinner is because I sin. Right? That makes sense. I'm a sinner because I sin. But the biblical picture is actually the opposite. The reason we sin is because we're sinners. Do you get that distinction there? Sin flows naturally from us because we are sinners. We are rebels from God. There is no state from the very beginning, which were born and were innocent. We are sinners. Therefore, sin flows naturally from us, from birth. Look at the psalmist getting at this in Psalm 51, verse 5. The psalmist says, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Before you did anything, you were a sinner." That is original sin. We are broken because of sin. We sin because we're sinners. It flows from us. And this is ultimately where the doctrine of total depravity comes in. This doctrine purports that every part of a person, their mind, their will, their emotions, and so on, have been corrupted by sin. In other words, sin affects all areas of our being, including who we are and what we do. Total depravity doesn't mean we are the worst possible evil we can be. That's not what that means. We could always do some worse evil, for sure. What it's getting at in that little phrase is that our total being is depraved. Every aspect of who we are. Sin has penetrated to our core so that everything is tainted by sin. So this is why the Bible talks about humans the way that it does. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says what? We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We are toast because of sin. Even more so in Romans chapter 6 verse 6, Paul says we're enslaved to sin. We are under the sway of it. And then we cannot even please God because of sin and our flesh. He says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Sinners cannot please God. Even the good things we do are tainted by sin. And then a striking verse, that our righteousness is like dirty rags. Look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All of us have become like something unclean. All of our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. And by the way, what that's getting at there is a menstrual cloth whenever we're talking about that. So the best that humanity can offer God in our own righteousness is that image. That is what our righteousness amounts to. So the state of humans from birth is this. We're dead. We're enslaved to sin. Cannot please God. The best we could do would be like a polluted garment. Used menstrual cloth in that way. So if you're wondering why we cannot come to Jesus on our own, it's because this is the state of who we are. So we are hostile to God because of our sin. And we will not and cannot submit to him because of our sin. We see that. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Ultimately, our minds of the flesh in our own are hostile to God. We will not submit to him as Lord and Savior. We just can't do it. But what might be, if that to you is shocking enough, what the Bible communicates to me that's even more shocking, and it took me a long time in the sense of study and thinking about all this, is that we don't even desire God. There's this thought that, you know, okay, you know, deep down, this and that, but in the flesh, we really don't even desire. We just don't want him at all. Instead, we desire what our bodies and our fallen minds want. We want the passions of our flesh. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. When we live apart from God, changing our hearts, our minds, we carry out the desires of our body and our mind. We are children of wrath. We are born into sin. We are facing God's wrath from the very beginning that we deserve. And we will live our life carrying out our deepest desire, which is going to be according to our body and our mind. So, even If we could somehow come to God on our own, we wouldn't. You want to know why? Jesus got at this, actually, in John chapter 3, verse 19, a striking verse. Jesus said, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Simple. We love darkness. We love our sin. We love following the passion of our bodies and our minds. I mean, you just have to think about it, right? Think about how, if you can remember back before you were saved, maybe even recently, how were we living? Whatever we thought would make us the happiest, whatever felt good at the time, what we have deep down is these desires, and we follow them. So when people ask me, are humans robots? Of course we're not robots. Of course we have choice. We have real choice. Amen. But our choice will follow our deepest desires. That's the point. You will always choose the deepest desire that you have. And if you doubt that, think of if you're a Christian in this place who has been changed by God, who have a new heart and a new mind. Why do we still go back into sin so often? Why do we go back to our pet sin, whatever it is? Because we just desire it more than being obedient to God. If you got down to the heart of it, that's it. We know what's right and what's wrong, but this still feels good. This still makes me happy. This is still the way I want to live. You can see it within your own life that you still have these fleshly desires that pull you away from God. And so you choose to go after this deep desire, whatever it is, instead of submitting to God as we know that we should. Why? We love darkness. Why do you think the gospel's offensive? Because we tell the world you are sinners who are broken and separated from God. And no one loves to be told you're a sinner. You're messed up. Your actions, even though you think they're good, or there's an undercurrent of selfishness there so often, whatever it is. And I'm not even just talking about bad things. Like if you've lived a life of rebellion against God, listen, I'll get to the point here. This isn't like my bragging session, but I have never once before had a sip of alcohol, smoked, did any drugs, any of that. I think maybe in my entire life said one curse word and all that. It's like if you look at my record, it's like, great. It looks amazing. I've made plenty of mistakes. But guess what? I still loved the darkness before the Lord changed my life. I was coming at it differently, but I just loved myself. And I thought that that was the best way. Like if you look, even the Pharisees who did all these different things, Paul was zealous, but he was killing Christians, right? There's this thing, it doesn't matter if you're good or bad. We love the darkness. We love being God of our own lives, determining for ourselves what is right and wrong. So yes, we all have a very real choice. But the reason I went over total depravity is the fact that, yes, we have a choice, but we're going to choose what we desire the most. And the fact is, we will never desire God unless he changes our hearts. Because we love the darkness. Because we're following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And we're children of wrath as a result. We cannot submit to God because our minds are hostile to him. This is a testimony of Scripture. We, from birth, are sinners by nature, totally depraved, our entire essence corrupted by sin. So even if we could get to God on our own, we wouldn't. We wouldn't do it. We love the light. There was Jesus, the very Son of God, doing miracles. And people we saw in these verses, what? They walked away from him because it got hard. Because his message wasn't the one they thought. That wasn't the Messiah that they signed up for. So they bailed on him. This is why Jesus' teaching in verse 63, I think, is so important. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. Jesus is getting at the reality we face as humans. We are helpless. Even if we could come to him, we will not. Because we have fleshly desires, a corrupted mind, our entire essence distorted and broken by sin. The flesh doesn't help us at all. This is why we saw Jesus talk about the sovereignty of God once again, two verses later from this. It is nothing we can do. Only through the miraculous supernatural work of God by His Spirit, for the first time do we begin to desire God and love Him for who He is, not what we can get from Him. Because the gospel that's so often taught here in America and other places where we're blessed is that, again, God is a great addition to your life, right? We need to know the need that we have, but how we approach it is, you know, are you facing financial difficulty? Are you sick? Are you have this disease? Are you having problems with your family? Well, just add Jesus to that, and He can heal, and He can give, and He can do all that. And that's true, but that's not what the gospel is about. We have a deeper need. We are absolutely broken and separated from God. So whether God gives us provision, whether He gives us reconciliation, whether He gives us all of that, that's up to Him. The point and the good news of the gospel is we are so broken and messed up and separated from God and worse than we could ever imagine, and yet He looked at us and He loved us anyway. We were so far away from Him, yet He came and sought us out. The very Son of God came to earth, put on flesh, lived the life we all should have lived as rebels against Him, fulfilled all of the law, and then died, facing the wrath that we deserve, so His righteousness can be given to us and what we deserve put on Him. That's the good news of the gospel. Listen, we have to understand the state of that we are as humans. The flesh doesn't help us at all. It is by God and His Spirit. So as we're closing out this chapter, we see how Jesus is abandoned by most of His quote-unquote followers. What He has said, what He has taught is offensive to them. And they just simply had enough. So they take off. So this is an important moment in Jesus' ministry. But as we saw, Jesus isn't surprised. He's not worried about offending them in that way. He's teaching truth. He knows the sovereign will and plan of the Father. He knows it is by God's work of His Spirit to work in someone's heart, to even open their minds to the truth that He is declaring. And we saw why that is the case. We have original sin, which means we are totally, completely, in all of our essence, depraved. Even if we could come to Him, we just wouldn't want to. We just love sin. We are so distorted in our minds and our hearts that it takes a radical, supernatural work of God, as if we were what? Born again, born anew to a new person, that for the first time we can desire God. We can actually please Him. We can actually learn to obey, not because of what we can get from Him, even if that's free from eternity in hell. We do it because we just love God and we want to please Him and we want to serve Him as our Lord and Savior, to be a part of His kingdom as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what did I just say? Despite that view of what Scripture teaches of humanity, God chose to save people. He chose to come down in His Son to offer salvation as a merciful act of loving grace that we did not deserve. It is the picture of the Good Shepherd who leaves the 99 and finds the one. That sheep has no chance. Sheep are dumb. They are off doing dumb things. I'll have to show you a video one time. It went viral. It was really funny. You've probably seen it, but this guy pulls this sheep out of this little crack by its foot. It starts running off and then jumps right back into the thing all over again, just a little bit further down the way. That's us. And yet God pursues us in His love according to His good plan and design. So when we look at our lives, what is the story that our lives tell? Hopefully, if you are a Christian in this place, it's the gospel. But is it a gospel centered on us? And look at me. Look, I came to God. Look how good I am. Or is it, listen, I am a messed up, broken sinner. I had nothing good within me, and yet God loved me. And He's changed me. And so I now get to live every single day of my life declaring the good news that God can do it for you. He could change your life, your situation. We are just happy to declare that goodness there, knowing we're part of an eternal kingdom to come that is coming church. That's an important distinction of how we say the gospel. We love to think that we contribute. We love by our natural flesh to make it about us in some way when the gospel is all about God. It is his story from the very beginning to the very end. It's all about him. And so I like to say, I did a lot of things right by God's grace growing up. But you know what that equaled? Not a part of my salvation. That just provided the stage to highlight the glory of God, to take a broken, messed up Pharisee like me and humble me and bring me to him. My life, my story, again, it's just the stage to show how great God is. Not, again, who I am, what I've done. It's all about him. So, for all of us in this place, let's let the truth about the reality we face as humans and our sin and brokenness, it should always be such a humbling thing. And if you aren't saved today, if you're not a follower of God, if he has not changed your heart, the great testimony of Scripture is that you can repent and believe. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Let's let God take care of that part. The disciples, they didn't get everything that was happening, but they declared that he was the Messiah, that he was God, that eternal life was found through him. Just realize you are a wretched, broken sinner. No matter if you're good, no matter if you're bad, we are all in the same boat. Oh yeah, we might have a different seat on the Titanic, but we're on a sinking ship. So congratulations. You might be in first class. You might be at the very bottom. You're on your way to hell without God. So see that you are a wretched, broken sinner, and you do have a need of a Savior to save you. And just believe and trust in him. And I would love to talk to you about that. And for those of us who have been saved, let's let this reminder, or maybe the first time you're hearing this, about the state of humanity that is laid out in the Bible, let it also humble us, and then let it move us to awe and wonder that our God would choose to love us, would choose to bring us to himself through the work of his Spirit, despite how wretched we are. Again, there might be a lot of questions. I don't have all the answers. If you want to talk, we could still talk. But that should humble us to our core, that he saw me before I was born and loved me and wanted me as a part of his family and his kingdom for all of eternity. I do not understand why, church. I'm some southern kid from the heart of Louisiana. I'm freezing even now in Wisconsin. Everyone who shakes my hand on the way out is like, are you cold? Like, are you cold? There's blood pumping in your heart. My hands are freezing cold. I have no idea why God would want me in any sort of way, and yet he did. And yet I am his. I am a wretched, broken sinner, like every single one of you are. And if you are his, that should move our hearts to awe. And let's repent of how we've used our freedom from sin to go back to it so often. Examine our hearts. What do we desire the most? If we are his, he will hold on to us. That's what the end of Romans 8, the promise says. But are we fighting sin? Are we blown away by how wretched we are and how much he loved us to wake up and say, I will fight to have the greatest desire of my heart be to please God. Whether someone sees what I do or not, doesn't matter. I just do it for him. Whatever cost it comes to me or not, I just do it for him because I deserve nothing of my salvation. I deserve nothing of the blessings that I have given. I'm not going to worry about offending people when I say the truth. Of course, we do it in love, but just like Jesus wasn't worried about it, we say the truth and we trust him. We live our lives all for him and his glory. And then let's believe the gospel truths about Jesus all over again, committing to be obedient to him. Let's determine to do all we can to be like the disciples who, again, they didn't understand all that was happening. But while everyone else was falling away, whenever things got offensive, when things got hard, what did they say? They were committed. They were committed to Jesus. Again, I don't get it. I don't get what's happening in my life. I don't get what's happening in my circumstances. I don't get why my family has betrayed me. I don't get why all this is happening. But I do know one thing. In Jesus is found eternal. And that is who I will follow. See the gracious gift you've been given and work to never go back to how you were before. And take heart. We'll never be perfect in this life, but that's not the point. It's all about fighting the battles to glorify him, knowing that he will work in us. And one day, we will be perfect. One day, we will get back to the state that things were before, where there will be no more sin, no more brokenness. Our entire essence that was tainted by sin, with sickness, disease, brokenness, whatever it is, it will be gone, church. So we live now in light of what is coming, glorifying God for all that he has given us. Amen. Amen. Bow your heads and pray with me. Father,